You know, as we think about needs, just as we listed out, usually we think about physical needs, to be sure, emotional needs, certainly the needs of comfort when a family has lost a loved one. But you know, of all the needs that we have in life, without a doubt, the greatest need that we have is in fact to be right with God. And you think about it, there's God, the holy God, perfect in every way, the almighty God, the eternal God, the living God. And here we are, weak, frail, helpless sinners, sinners both in our heart and in our action. How on earth can we possibly ever be right with Him? And yet again, that's our greatest need. If that's our greatest need, how on earth can it be met? And the reality is there's only one way for us to be right with God, and that is by faith and by trust in Jesus Christ. You think what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 13, where he wrote, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What a summary of the results of the gospel. We who were far away, separated, alienated from God, unable to go to Him, have in fact, by the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ, been brought near. In fact, it is, as we think about this week, I know today's when we think about our Lord entering into Jerusalem, we think about the events of this week, certainly leading up to the remembrance of our Lord's and celebration of our Lord's resurrection next Sunday. What we are remembering through this week is the fact that our Lord has, just as that verse described, brought us near to Him. And the reason that He was able to bring us near to Him was expressed so beautifully in one of those hymns we sang, and thank you, Jonathan, for us singing it. Jesus paid it all. Everything that stood between us and that holy God, that almighty God, that eternal God, everything that separated we fallen, frail, helpless sinners, everything that stood between us and God, He paid it all. And as we look at this passage this morning, Mark's account of our Lord's crucifixion and burial, as we look at this passage, obviously there is so much here, but I want us to focus on the fact of our Lord paying it all, everything that we needed to be right with God. And as we think about our Lord paying it all, think about the various components of that we see as we look through this passage this morning. We see that first of all, Jesus paid, number one, the penalty for our sins. Look with me at verses 16 through 28, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, reading through verse 28. "The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh," and the whole point of that was to deaden pain, "but he did not take it," because the idea being there, our Lord wanted to be fully cognizant as He paid the price for our sins. Verse 24, "They crucified Him and divided up His garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified Him. The inscription of the charge against Him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right and one on His left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And He was numbered with the transgressors.'" Again, so much there to look at, and we could literally spend weeks looking at just those verses. But what I want us to home in on as we think about it this morning, of our Lord paying it all, is the fact that everything in that passage reflects and shows and illustrates a man who's being put to death, executed as a criminal, even though he was sinless, even though he was and is spotless. Everything there shows a man being executed as a criminal, one who's been convicted of a crime, one who's being put to death. Everything that he went through is what the Romans typically did for someone who is in fact being crucified. Crucifixion was designed to inflict just as much pain as possible and just as much shame as possible. And everything there was to reflect the fact that our Lord was being executed, if you will, as a criminal, in spite of the fact that he was innocent. And you think of the reason for that, summarized for us there in verse 28. You think what it says? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Quoted, we've looked at this the last couple of weeks, quoted from Isaiah. You think what it reads in Isaiah chapter 53, as we look at verse 5, and then we drop down to verse 12. Isaiah 53 in verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Still in Isaiah 53, look at verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Our transgressions, our sins, were put completely upon him. As we read just a moment ago, the inscription of him that Pilate had there, this is Mark's summary of it. It's the King of the Jews. When the Romans crucified someone, it was done publicly, done to inflict as much pain as possible, done to inflict as much shame as possible, done also as a deterrent, if you will. And they would always put the charge that the person was being executed for there on the cross. This was the one that Pilate had alleged, you know, it's the only thing they could more or less say about him, even though it was completely false. As far as Jesus merely claiming to be the King of the Jews, because what Pilate didn't want to acknowledge, what the misleaders didn't want to acknowledge, that he truly was and is the King of the Jews and everyone else as well. But it was meant to say he was a rebellious insurrectionist, if you will. But consider with me what was written on that cross in the eyes of God the Father. You think with me, Paul made this clear for us over in Colossians chapter 2, when we look at verses 13 through 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Paul there is picking up there on the imagery of a Roman crucifixion. But what he was saying was, in the eyes of God the Father, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, what was written there in the eyes of the Father is every sin that you and I have ever committed, every sin that we've thought about in our heart, every sin that we have committed, everything that we have done, everything that we have said, everything we didn't say or do that we should have that was sinful and wrong before God. And you see, this is essential for us to understanding. You see, salvation is not merely God glossing over our sins and our transgressions and telling us that's okay, because a holy God can never do that. A holy God must have justice executed. A holy God must have his righteousness vindicated. God simply couldn't just overlook it, say it's okay, move on. The price had to be paid, and it was paid in him. Every bit of it was poured out upon him. You see, I know we live in a time where the gospel is not really many times accurately proclaimed. Sin is not truly proclaimed as sin. And the consequences of it, the eternity in hell, as has already been mentioned in prayer this morning, are not mentioned. But the problem is, until you see the problem, you don't see the beauty of the deliverance. And until you know what the problem really is, you really can't experience the deliverance. And you think, too, that what this tells us, how many individuals think, you know, how on earth can I be right with God after what I've done, whatever it was, or however long I was, all those things. Their question is a valid one. But here's the wonderful answer. They, we, you, me can be right with God because Jesus paid it all. Every sin, every transgression, everything that we've done that has violated God's holiness was nailed upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And because the price has been paid in full, we can in fact be accepted by a holy God. Jesus paid it all. He paid all of your sins. Have you placed your faith, your trust in Him? He paid the penalty for our sins. But consider what else we see in this passage. Jesus paid for, number two, the shame of our sins. You think about what we think about with sin, and you think about the shame that always comes out of it. We're ashamed of ourselves. We're doubly shamed if someone else knows about it. We're triply shamed if it's someone who has loved us and has tried to help us and teach us and lead us and guide us, and they know how horribly we've fallen. The shame that comes there. Well, Jesus not only took the penalty of our sins, He took the shame of our sins. Because again, crucifixion was not only designed to inflict as much pain as possible on the person who was being executed, but as much shame on him as possible as well. You think what we see when we look at verse 24? You think what it says as we continue reading? And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And you think about the picture there. They're not only crucified, but stripped as before he was crucified. Again, as much shame as possible on the victim. Continue reading. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified him. Two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture is fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by, and again, you think of the shame, the ridicule he went through, verses 29 through 32. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so they may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. You think about it. You think of the shame that was being poured out upon him there. Again, stripped before he was crucified. You think of the ridicule of the religious misleaders, those who were in fact supposed to be teaching others and leading others to know him. The shame that even criminals who were being executed with them were mocking him and ridiculing him. You think about the shame that he went through for us, so that the shame might be removed from us. Again, sin brings shame. You think with me back at the Genesis account. You think in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, after Adam and Eve took of the fruit that they were forbidden to take. Think about what we see here in Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." You think about it. There's not only the guilt of the sin, there's not only the penalty that they know is sure, you think of the shame. They were ashamed of themselves for what they had done. There was a sense of shame between them that had never been there before. And worst of all, there was a shame between them and God. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, spoke about this issue of shame as he looked back on the experience of the Roman believers. When he wrote in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 21, as he looked back on their experience, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Again, the shame of our sins, but our Lord took it all. You think with me. The writer of Hebrews, that incredible book that links the Old Testament and the New Testament together, that shows the superiority of Christ in every way of the Old Testament law and how he's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. It's amazing as he deals with our issue of our Lord being the one who died upon the cross for us, the sacrifice for our sins, made it very clear that our Lord not only dealt with the penalty of our sins that we just talked about, but he also talked about the dealing with the shame of our sins. You think about what we see in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 13 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. For of the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. Talking about going through the outer aspects of the law. But look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Turn the page in Hebrews and look at Hebrews 10. Look at verses 21 and 22. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus died not only for the penalty of our sins, but also for the shame of our sins. Now, that's not to say that we forget what we did one time before we come to know Christ. And it doesn't mean that we look back and, you know, say, gee, I wish I hadn't done that, because that will always be the case. But the wonderful truth when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is knowing that we're not that person anymore. What was it that Jesus, you know, the conversation with Nicodemus, what was the terminology he used? Must be born again. The wonderful truth, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, in a very real sense, that old person is dead. We're now a new person in Christ. In fact, as Paul made that very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. The shame has been dealt with. And again, I'm not going to deny we look back and say, gee, I wish I had not done that. I'm not saying the memory is erased. But when we've trusted Christ, we are a new creature in Him. That person died with Christ. We're now risen in a new life. And we've been washed clean from the inside out by the blood of Jesus Christ. You want an illustration of the change that He brings? You think what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and it's amazing how timely and relevant it is with where our generation, where our society is now. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds like a commentary of our time, but look at the difference. Verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Do you see the difference? You know what the key word is in that 11th verse there? Were. You think about it. Were those things. But by the blood of Christ, you have been washed, cleansed, forgiven, brought near unto God. Why? We are a new creature in Christ and we have trusted Him. Jesus paid it all. The penalty of our sin, the shame of our sin. When we deal with our sins before Him, it is washed clean from the inside out. And we are a new cleansed creature before Him. Jesus paid it all. The shame is no more. He took that to the cross too. His death not only paid the penalty, but His death was done in a way to inflict as much shame and embarrassment on the victim as possible, and He took ours as well. He took yours as well. And in him you are a cleansed, forgiven child of God. And what you once were is just that, were, past tense. You're now a new creature in Christ. Jesus paid it all. The penalty of our sins, the shame of our sins. Look what else we see as we look at Mark. We also see the separation of our sins, talking about the distance between us and God. Remember that man was created for the sole purpose of having a relationship with God. You think back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as God was making man, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Man was made for the sole purpose of having a relationship with God. But again, think what happened as a result of the fall, still in Genesis. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Think where man is. This is Adam speaking. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." You think about it. I was afraid. In other words, he had hid himself. Here was man, created for the sole purpose of having a relationship with God. And now, because of sin, instead of having that relationship with God, he is in fact separated from God. Again, that gulf between us and a holy God, and it has to be acknowledged in order to be released from it. The New Testament confirms this, makes it clear for us. You think what we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 12, where we read, "And remember that you," as Paul looks back on the Ephesians experience before they knew Christ, "remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds," that separation that we have from God. But think with me. When our Lord died on the cross, a significant thing happened that's not only miraculous, not only mysterious, but it is deep in meaning that we need to understand. Remember, we are separated from God. But think about what happened as our Lord hung there on the cross. Pick up the reading in verse 33 as we go back to the Gospel of Mark. "And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." And look at verses 38 and 39 very carefully. "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Again, so much there, but you think about verse 38. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Understand the significance. Like most things, in fact, is almost everything in the Old Testament, it pointed to Christ. In fact, if you studied the tabernacle, and the temple was built on the pattern of the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle and all of the sacrifices and all of the rituals in some way pictured, illustrated, taught about the coming of Christ. Who he was, what he would be, what he would do, our relationship with God. And you go, as you get into the temple, the very center of it, or the deepest part of it, was the Holy of Holies. And what's being referred to here is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it was into the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go. And he could only go once a year. And God was trying to give the picture that man, you and me, because of our sins, are separated from God. We cannot go before a holy God in and of ourselves. We are in fact separated from God. God was trying to illustrate, picture our separation from a holy God. But what happened when Christ died upon the cross? That veil was torn. That separation was removed. By faith and trust in Christ, we've in fact been brought near unto Him. Again, the book of Hebrews, that gives us an understanding of the Old Testament, what it means in terms of a believer, clearly spells this out. You think what we see in Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 3, the writer of Hebrews was making this point as he describes the importance of the veil. Behind the second veil, which is the one we're talking about, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Still in Hebrews 9, look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle was still standing. But what happened? As we've just read in Mark's gospel, when our Lord died, that veil was torn. And look at the result of this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, and this is where we are in Christ, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is he saying? That through Jesus Christ, that separation has been removed. The veil has been torn. And through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we now have personal, direct access unto God. The separation has been removed. In fact, you continue reading the New Testament, you think about the tenderest of terms that God uses to describe our relationship with Him as believers. We can call the Almighty God our Father. 1 John reminds us that we are His children. You think about that. The separation has been dealt with. You know what an assurance we have? The difference is, you think about it this morning, even what we've already done. I know we do it every week, but that prayer time, you and I can go by the blood of Jesus Christ directly to the Father in prayer. Not needing a high priest once a year to deal with our sins, we go directly to Him. The separation has in fact been removed. By faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we who were far away are now His beloved children forever. Jesus paid it all. He paid the separation. And in fact, as Paul described to the church at Rome for the Romans, you think what he said there, and he used a beautiful word. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Again, sometimes, and you may have thought this, we'll talk to someone who thinks, you know, how could I ever be right with God? Or even if I get saved, you know, God wouldn't want anything to do with me. There's no way I could be close to Him or grow to Him. You have been fully reconciled through Jesus Christ. The separation has been dealt with. Jesus paid it all. The penalty, the shame, the separation, and the one we normally think about, the death from our sins. That is, again, the consequence. The man and woman were very clearly warned about the consequence of taking the fruit. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. No, physically they didn't die that time immediately, but they began dying. Death entered the human race. It's not a pleasant thought, but the sad reality is every one of us in this room is in the death process right now. The reality is we began it as soon as we were born. We do in fact experience physical death. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die. Spiritually, we died. Again, that separation between us and a holy God, the ability to know Him on our own. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses. The result, of course, is the eternal death of judgment. All of Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, then comes the judgment. We've already seen the last couple of weeks what that ultimately means is the lake of fire. When you read over in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 14, then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But yet, what happened? Again, we go to Mark's gospel. Look at verses 40 through 47. There are also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he asked him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down and wrapped him in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. You think about it. The Son of Man, the Son of God who became the Son of Man, went to the cross and died for us and was buried. And the significance of the burial is the fact that that's what proves he was dead. That death that we just talked about, that we rightly deserve, that we're living in, naturally, we're a living death, spiritually and physically, on our way there and waiting for it eternally. He died in our place to save any who will trust Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, we looked at the book of Hebrews for explanation of what we've just been talking about. Think about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Him, who was made for a little while longer, lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And look at the last part of the verse. So that by the grace of God, He may taste death for everyone. He died for any who will place their faith, their trust in Him. Now you think about our Lord. I know we went through very detailed analysis, if you will, because I wanted to make it very clear that everything that is needed for salvation, Jesus paid it all. The penalty for your every sin, He paid it all. The shame for your every sin, He paid it all. The separation because of your sin, He paid it all. The death from your sin, He paid it all. Everything that is needed for salvation, He has paid it all. Thoroughly looked at this morning, I understand that, but for a purpose. He paid it all. Whatever it was, however long you did it, however much of it there was of it, and however much shame it came with it, He paid it all. Have you trusted the payment that He made? Have you taken Him as your personal Savior? Have you trusted that He truly did die for your penalty, your shame, your separation, and tasted death for you? Because no matter what it was that you did or who you were, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in him you can be forgiven and made a new creature in Jesus Christ. Have you personally trusted him? You know, we're not talking about religion or joining a church per se or doing whatever religious things you think will do it, because none of them will. He alone can, and he alone has. Have you trusted him, or do you need to trust that Jesus paid it all for you and that by his payment you are right with God for all times? Or do you this morning need to trust Christ as your personal Savior? Let's go to him in prayer.